Hey, welcome to Hope City's podcast. We're so excited that you chose to listen to us, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Now when you hear more of my story and my topic, you're going to be a little scared of my crowd participation type pastor. I am here to talk to you about identity today, but I want to share with you why I have the authority to speak to it. Because about 27 years ago, although I was a believer in Jesus, and I had attended church and followed Jesus since I was about 5 years old, I was in my room struggling to surrender something I was holding on incredibly tightly to, partially my identity, but how that identity was living out in my life. Because here's a principle I need you to know and understand. We live from our identity. What we believe about ourselves, we live out. And for me, in that room 27 years ago, as I was wrestling with God, as he was trying to pull something from my grip, I remember in that moment saying, I can't, God, because I'm gay. Yeah, it always gets quiet when I say that. And you're like, hold on a minute. You meant like lame. What did you just say, Drew? I said, yeah, I said gay. I was in a gay relationship. I was living a double life. I was serving at my church. And I was struggling deeply with this other side of my life. It was a struggle that I'd had for a long time in my life. In fact, you know, I knew from the time that I was young, very, very young, that I didn't feel like I fit with other people. That didn't make me gay, but it did make me vulnerable. And as I grew and as the culture around me kept telling me how to interpret my struggles, they told me how to interpret it through the lens of identity. See, this is the thing, our culture and our world, they will ascribe identity based on two things, really, how you feel and what you do. If you feel it and you've done it, that's who you are. That is not how the Lord defines us.
Come on, that's so good.
That is not how the Lord defines us. So I want us to go to a very probably, for a lot of us, if you've been involved in church over the years, this is probably a very familiar passage, but I want to present it to you through the lens of identity today. And if you can go to the story of the prodigal son, it is, you know what? I love you, Paul, because you said, I know what it says, but I don't know the address this morning. I am so notorious for that. The prodigal son, if you know what? You don't even need to go there. Do we all know the prodigal son story? Raise your hand. Okay. So I want to present to you the prodigal son story through the lens of identity. And I'm not going to read all of the passages of scripture because we don't have a ton of time this morning and I have a ton to say. But what we know, a couple of things we know, if you study the context of the scripture, the Middle East culture was a culture of honor and shame dynamic. And so when you dealt with things like shame or things that brought shame to you, it was a heavy reality. And we have to look at this story through the lens of honor and shame because it really colors the interpretation of it. So to sum up on this, we know the story as Jesus was presenting it. There was a man with two sons. The younger son basically said, I want my inheritance now. Give it to me. And so that we understand what that means, that culture, part of honor is you don't say that to your dad. Because essentially the translation of that is, I wish you were dead. Give me what you owe me if you were dead. Now, it's not just like in our culture where inheritance might be, okay, we get the life insurance policy or we get this amount of savings. In that culture, the inheritance was generations of wealth built up over generations. And it would have been for this son, 1/3 of all of the holdings. And it wasn't, you know, in the bank account. It was all the cattle. It was all the land. It was all the everything. And the way this story is told, Jesus presents it in a way that this son is saying, give it to me now. And then he sells off everything he can for pennies on the dollar, basically saying what you've accumulated in your inheritance is worth so little. Just so much shame in this context. And he takes it and he goes off to a foreign land, which also is shameful to that culture. And he just wastes it all on sensuous living. And then he reaches this point where all of the wealth has been squandered and he finds himself in want. A famine comes across the land and he finds himself in want. And it says in the scripture that he binds himself to a, or joins himself to a local And essentially the Greek word in that context is as if you glued yourself to someone. Culturally speaking, it would be like if you've ever been in a big city and you're driving your car and someone comes up and starts trying to wash your windshield for money. And you're like, get off. You know, or, you know, someone's like, will you just give me money? Will you give me money? It's that same context of like, get off. I don't want you. But this guy is so desperate that he is gluing himself to this other person. And so this person has a strategy. He said, okay, fine, I'll give you some money, but you're going to go feed the pigs. Now, for a Jew, those are unclean animals. Basically, he's saying, I will give you something, but I'm going to put you in the most shameful situation that you could find yourself. Isn't that just like the enemy?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't need a show of hands because I know this is universal. But in my experience with struggling with sin, every one of us who have struggled with sin enter into whatever sinful thing or pattern or addiction because there's something in our heart that we're looking for. There's a need we're trying to meet, or there's a wound in our heart that we're trying to numb, or there's something. People do things for reasons. And so when we get to this spot, Satan convinces us that the thing that he's putting in front of us to numb the pain or meet the need is going to be fulfilling. Correct? He does this every time. You know, Proverbs 27:7 says this, to him who is well-fed, honey is not sweet or desirable, but to him who is starving, the bitter thing will seem to taste sweet. Now, just so that we all know this is a universal truth that we all have fallen victim to at one point or another, I am going to ask for crowd participation here for a second. Now, you've heard that my testimony is of sexual sin and brokenness and homosexual sin and brokenness, and now I'm going to say I want you to participate by raising your hand. If you've done something, how willing are you all, like, how excited are you all for this? I can see it on your faces. You right there, you're like, come on. I'm not convinced. Okay, but honesty is my thing. So I need you to answer honestly. Ready? So unconvinced right now. I would like you to raise your hand if you have ever eaten at Taco Bell. Raise your hand. Okay, not all of you raised your hand, which I'm saying Jesus is watching. And this is a house of truth. So I will widen the net. If you have ever eaten a meal that you got in a paper bag that was handed to you through your car window, raise your hand. Then you know the bitter thing will seem to taste sweet. Nobody thinks that's a good choice. Nobody thinks that's healthy. But if you are like me, I'm a parent to 3 kids. You know, spoiler, God heals. Yay. But there have been days where at the end of the day, you know you've got to feed these things to keep them alive. And you're tired and you're weary and the day has been long and those golden arches or that bell gleaming on the roadside looks really appealing to you. Not once do you say this is nutritious. Not once do you say this is a wise choice. Not once do you say this is the best to feed our needs. No, you think I'm hungry, I'm tired, it's there. Just like sin. So here we have this son in the prodigal son story, and Jesus did not give us any information as to why this son was willing to sell his entire inheritance, shame his family. They didn't give us the backstory, and he doesn't need to because every one of us have done that. Every one of us have had the glory of God before us or our identity in him before us or his promises before us. And every one of us has chosen Taco Bell at one point or another. He doesn't have to tell us what got this guy there. He just tells us what he did. And he tells us the response, how it played out after. So this son finds himself starving, longing to eat the pods that were being fed to the pigs. But those pods were inedible to him, so he couldn't even eat it. He's starving, he's defiled, he's covered in shame and filth, and he starts reckoning with this. And in the story, he goes, you know what, even the servants and the slaves in my father's home are treated better than this. I remember getting to that point for myself in the midst of my gay relationship, in the midst of everything, because I'll tell you the truth, just like Taco Bell, I had wounds and I had hunger and I had needs and I was hurting. And Satan brought something right in front of me, an opportunity right in front of me, and I took it. And I think that we would do a disservice to ourselves and to each other if we didn't admit that sin is satisfying for a season. I mean, Taco Bell's tasty for about a half hour. You all know, or, you know, McDonald's, and then you get the McHangover or the McRegret. You know, it's, this is how sin operates in our lives. It meets the need, it tastes good, and but it will kill us. It will leave us less than, not better than. And so this son is reaching this point. He's evaluating his choices, and he's looking at and remembering the character of his father. He's remembering the character of his father. Even the slaves in my father's home are treated better than this. I will go back. So he heads back, and he's reasoning this out. In the scripture, he says in this passage, he says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I will perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, for a lot of people, we look at that and we think, oh, well, that's repentance. No, it's not. Jesus is, how many of you know Jesus is the most intentional person that ever lived? Right. In the Jewish culture, they were so good at reading the Torah. They were so good at reading the stories. They had memorized the scriptures of the Old Testament. And I want to point out a cross-reference for you so that you can understand the heart of this son, because we wrongly look at this as, oh, he's repentant. Exodus 10, 16 and 17 says this. This is an interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. This is after all the plagues are coming, and Pharaoh's finding himself in a pig pen sort of situation. So this says, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron to him, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God to remove it. This death from me. Was Pharaoh repentant? No, we know from his actions after this, he was not repentant. He was trying to mitigate the consequences of his actions. And so was the son. He was trying to reason himself out. What do I need to do to not have the wrath of the father on me to somehow get myself in a situation where I can survive? And how many of us, when we are dealing with the consequences of our sin, start bargaining with God rather than running to him? Can I ask you a question? When you go before the Lord with a request, let's not even talk about sin, but a request. If you imagine walking into the throne room, what's the look on his face when you come to him? How does he look at you? Do you get the feeling like, he's looking at you like, oh, you again? Do you get the feeling like, I don't know, if you come to him with your sin, do you get the feeling of disappointment on his face? What do you see in the Father's face when you come to him? Because for so many of us, we've grown up maybe in a culture that has focused so heartily on the rights, the wrongs, the truth, this is sin, this is righteousness, these are the rules, this is that. We're righteous people, the world are sinners. You know, we have this mentality that it's all through the lens of performance. It's through the lens of either acceptability or unacceptability. It's through the lens of shame. And this son is doing that. He's trying to mitigate the shame. Now, something else that maybe you don't know, because honestly, I had never heard this preached about this passage, but honestly, cultural context is so important. To understand the shame and honor context, do you know that in that time period, in that culture, there was a ceremony called the ceremony of the cut-off or the cutting off? And it was based on shame. It was based on consequence to shame. So that if a son or a daughter or someone in this town or village or in the family did an act of shamefulness and left, if they got to a point of desperation and wanted to come back, the whole town would gather to do this cutting off ceremony where they would go to the edge of the city when they were seeing them coming, and they would throw pottery down on the ground to shatter it on the ground, partially because most people coming back were shoeless and in really bad shape. And they would throw these pottery down so that they couldn't cross it, and they would shame the person, yelling shame at them, dishonor to them, calling out their sin, and making sure they knew how unacceptable and unwelcome they were back in the family. This son knew this would happen. It's one of the reasons why he's negotiating with himself, how can I survive here? And he's looking at his identity through the lens of his sin and his shame. I can't tell you how hard it was for me when I did confess to the Lord my sin and I did lay it down before him. It took 2 years before I felt like I could be honest with anyone in the church. I hid. I hid because I was embarrassed. I hid because I was ashamed of myself. I hid because this identity that the whole world says, I didn't want to believe this identity about myself, but the whole world says, if you feel it and if you've done it, this is who you are. How are they in the church going to feel about me if I admit I feel it and I've done it? Because I also grew up in the 80s in the church, and this was the same church when HIV and AIDS was coming into the national awareness that the pastor would say, this is God's judgment on those people. And every time that the scriptures were interpreted or spoken in the church, like for instance, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. And the scripture says that, meaning the action, is an abomination, but it was always preached, they are an abomination. Right. Because my sin is my identity. Wow. What I feel and what I've done is who I am. So for 2 years, even though the Lord had forgiven me, I had not been freed. I was still wearing shame. And that's a hard place to be, isn't it? I want to contrast this cultural expectation with how the father reacted to his son. The father knew this ceremony would be coming. The father was waiting and watching for his son. And what does the scripture say? That when the father saw his son and he was still a long way off, he ran to him. Not only did he run to him, but in that culture, in order for an older man to run, older men, they were dignified. They wore robes. They covered their legs. Like, they covered their nakedness of their legs. And like, you know, did it, you know, it's shameful. This father raised his robe and ran. But beyond that, beyond the shame of just uncovering his legs and running to his sinful son, he was outrunning the ceremony. Wow. I want you to hear that. The father outran the shame. And he bore the shame on himself and outran the shame of his son. The scripture says that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Not our own understanding that we've done wrong, not our acknowledgement of what sin is and what it isn't. The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And so when the father outran the ceremony, which the villagers must have been like, what is? He outran the ceremony, the cutting off ceremony, and he ran to his son, who his son, seeing the kindness of his father, fell to his knees. Because it was the kindness of his father that led him truly to repentance. And yet still his son said, I'm not worthy to be your son. Take me back as one of your servants. And what is the father's response to him? He doesn't even listen to that crap. Can I say that again? The father doesn't listen to that crap because he knows who you are.
That's so good.
You see, the thing is, We keep waiting for everyone else to tell us who we are. We keep waiting for the culture to tell us who we are. We interpret it through the lens of what our experience is. But the only one who has the authority to tell you who you are is the Father who made you. And the only one that can restore you to what you've lost is the Father who made you. Yeah. See, this is one of the things I love about this story is that, you know, normally you get an inheritance when your father is dead. Our father is not dead. That's right. This father was not dead. This father was still building inheritance. Son didn't lose anything. Isaiah 61 is one of my favorite passages of scripture. It's the one that Jesus opened the scroll in the synagogue to read from, declaring his mission on this earth. And it goes like this, that he has come to give beauty for ashes, peace for despair, gladness for mourning. For your former shame, he will give you a double portion of his grace. For things long devastated, he will rebuild on the ruined cities. This is a God who says, it doesn't matter what you've done. That's not how I see you or define you or interact with you. I am a God who is constantly producing your inheritance. If you've wasted it, guess what? I'm still producing it. He is a God who does not end. He has no beginning or end. He has no limit to his resources. He has more money than Oprah. Come on. You get a car. You get a car. We all get a car. You know, it's like the God that we serve is overwhelmingly generous. And he does not define us based on what we've done. He does not define us in our lowest moment. He does not define us by the feelings that we have or our own beliefs of who we are. This son fell to his knees, begging to be brought back as a slave. What did his father say? Go get the best robe. Go get a ring and put it on his finger. Go get shoes for his feet and go kill the fattened calf. What did these things mean? The robe. You are clothed in my righteousness, not the filth or shame of your sin. You are clean, not dirty. You are clothed in majesty, not shame. The ring on his finger. The ring, the signet ring, there's so many parts in scripture that refer back to the signet ring. What it means and what it meant was authority. You see, a slave doesn't have the authority to represent a father, but a son does. He said, you're not a slave, you're my son. Put the ring on his finger. He has all the authority he's lost. Shoes on his feet. In that culture, slaves did not wear shoes. It's interesting, if you look at the story of the Exodus, one of my favorite passages of scripture, just because it speaks to the intentionality and the detail of God. It says that as these people were walking through the desert, an 8-day journey that took 40 years, so this little obscure passage says, the clothes on their back and the shoes on their feet did not wear out. Right. How many of you have worn a pair of shoes for 40 years of trekking in the desert? Right. My shoes don't last a year. I'm like, why? But God miraculously let their shoes stay okay. Why? Because they just left slavery and they didn't need a reminder. They were children of God. They were no longer slaves. They were not going to be shoeless like some slaves. Wow. Even though your choices are making you wander this desert for 40 years. Should have only taken 8 days, but you know what? You're not slaves. Shoes, a ring, and a robe. That's how his father saw him. When I was in that room confessing this to the Lord, and he's calling me back into relationship with him, and he's calling me to surrender, and I say to him, God, I'm gay. The Lord began to break my understanding of what it meant to be his. We're not defined by what we've done. We're not defined by the consequences of what we've done. We're not defined by our feelings or our history or our past. We're not defined by our lowest moment. We are defined by the Father who loves us. Well, how does this apply to the message anyway, let me just say this. Forgive me, I'm ADHD, it's fine. I've been in ministry to the gay community, the LGBTQ community, for over 20 years. For the first 10 years of my public ministry, I was discipling men and women who were boldly and courageously surrendering their sexuality to the Lordship of Christ. I know hundreds of men and women, hundreds upon hundreds of men and women who the world says, you can't exist. You can't exist because how you feel and what you've done are your identity. And yet, hundreds of men and women who are surrendering to a God who does not see them through their sin and does not shame them for their mistakes, but instead says, you are clothed in righteousness, not your shame. You have the authority of a son or daughter, not a slave. And you are walking in that sonship and as legitimate children, not slaves either. Like, that is the God that we serve. And so for the first 10 years of ministry, I got to walk alongside men and women who were doing their best to surrender their hearts, their lives, and their sexuality to Jesus. And I've watched transformation after transformation after transformation in my own life too. The next 10 years have been spent trying to convince the church that this is possible. Because you know what? The church is still believing what the world is telling us to believe. Maybe not in every sin, but in this one. Can I ask you to see beyond the pig pen filth? Can I ask you to see beyond the mistakes? Can I ask you to see beyond the anger and the pain and the animosity and the pride of the gay community? Can I ask you to see beyond the sin? To see these people through the eyes of the Father who outruns shame, who takes the shame upon himself so that these sons and daughters can be brought home. In 27 years of my own journey, I've never met a person who surrendered their life to Jesus because they lost an argument about what was right and what was wrong. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, Drew. Thank you. All better. It's not what happens.
Right. Yeah.
I have a friend named Kathy Grace. She lived as Keith for 12 years. She had surgery to remove her breasts. She was on hormones. And because she had experienced so much abuse as a young girl, she took double the recommended testosterone so that she could be a very strong man to protect the women that were vulnerable because for her, her femininity taught her that she was unsafe. She came to know Jesus year one as Keith. And she went to church for 11 more years as Keith. She was on the worship team. She was a junior high small group boys, small group leader. She went to retreats as Keith. Everyone knew her as Keith. And the kindness of the Lord to her was to love her right where she was at and to earn her trust so that at the right time, he could say, will you now surrender? She's been out of that lifestyle and living as Kathy Grace for 27 or more years. I have a couple other friends. How much time? There's no clock in here. How much time do I have?
4 minutes.
I have lots of friends. We'll leave it there. Here's what I want to ask you today. What is the shame that you're still carrying? Because I'll tell you what, I confessed to the Lord over and over and over again. I begged him to heal me over and over and over again, but I was never free until the shame came off of me. I never understood my identity until the shame came off of me. And if there are things that you're carrying today where you are ashamed of something that you've done or something that has happened to you, maybe you didn't even do it, but the shame has carried on you. Can you just do what the Son did this morning and come and kneel before the Father? Yeah. Because here's the thing, when we allow the Lord to take the shame off of us, he gives us back our sonship and he gives us back our authority. And I'm gonna tell you this right now, the world is begging for the church to take up their authority. We have a God who is a miraculous, healing God that shows up. We have a God that can restore the broken. We have a God that can heal. And for many in the community that I minister to, they've made decisions. It's not just the consequences of bad food at Taco Bell. It is the fact that over 35% of Gen Z is now identifying an LGBTQ community. And transgender identification has increased 4,000% in the last 10 years. And the narrative that they're giving is you gotta let these kids transition or they're gonna kill themselves. Well, guess what? The highest population at risk for suicide worldwide is post-surgical transsexuals. They are 40% more likely to kill themselves. The shame is killing. But we have a God that can restore. And if we are looking at that community through the lens of their shame and the identity they've taken on and not through the eyes of the Father, we are impotent in our authority to heal them. But you can't give what you haven't gotten. And if you have shame this morning, it has nothing to do with sexuality. It just has to do with the fact that we are human beings. We have an enemy and we live in a broken world. None of us get out of here without something that we have to surrender to the Lord. And if something that's been done to you or something that you've done, if you are still carrying this nagging sense of, I'm just not good enough. I'm just not worthy enough. I'm just not clean enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not whatever enough. Or I'm too much of this. Can you just do the simple task of letting the Father break that off of you and clothe you with his robe and put a ring back on your finger and shoes on your feet? Not just for you, not just for you, but because all of creation is longing for the sons and daughters of God to rise up in their authority and in their true identity. Now, I mean, if this is a game of, like, confession chicken, I think I've won this morning. So I'll tell you this, there's no judgment to anybody here. I just want to ask you if there's anything that you know or you feel is holding you back. Right up here. Just make your way to the front. Thank you for being the brave one to go first. Come on. Come on. In the world we live in, that's it. Come on. This is not manipulation. This is just opportunity. Okay, this is something else. Just put a hand on the shoulder next to you. Because it is so easy in these moments to feel alone, even though you're standing amongst a ton of people. We are a family. We are in this together. And just because you might feel like you need this does not mean it's just perception that you don't have authority in Jesus. So, Father, right now, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for their bravery to come forward. And Lord, we don't need to know. We don't need to know the details because, God, you know. And you don't even care about that crap.
Thank you again for joining us. We want to give a special shout out to those who pour into the mission here at Hope City. If you want to give to what we're doing, you can find us at myhopecity.church/give. Again, we are so excited that you chose to join us, and we hope you have a great rest of your day.